Thank you, Andy. Please do keep your Bibles open there. In fact, if you can turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 21, we're going to start there and then work our way to the end of chapter 22. Let me pray for us as we do that. Let's bow our heads and be quiet just for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us that there are unseen spiritual realities all about us, that whether we perceive it or not, we are part of and caught up in a conflict between the forces of the evil one and our Lord God Almighty. We pray that as we ponder this text and see echoes of that conflict, you might equip us in our own time to be faithful to Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know what you are looking forward to over the summer weeks. For many of us, I'm sure it will be holidays coming up at some point. But there are some people, and perhaps even here, who are chiefly looking forward to the new series of Doctor Who. Not just because you're Doctor Who fans, but because this next series apparently is going to be the first time we see, is it Capaldi, Peter Capaldi, is that right? Thank you. In action as the Doctor. And I have to confess, I'm not a huge Doctor Who fan. I loved it as a kid, which is to say I was terrified by it as a kid. And for many of us, the stage where we got into Doctor Who, that was the actor who defined it for us. And so for many people of my kind of generation, Doctor Who will always be Tom Baker. Anyone with me on that? Yep, a few of us. For some of you, John Pertwee. That is the Doctor. And some of you who are very, very old, it will be William Hartnell. Any William Hartnell? Yes, a couple. Brilliant. Well done for making it out tonight. That's brilliant. Well, Peter Capaldi may be the man playing him at the moment, but for many of us, that is not the man who defined the Doctor. Well, we are, as you will have picked up, in the middle of a series in 1 Samuel. And one of the things I hope we've been seeing over these last few weeks is the significance of King David for helping us understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Because Jesus was not the first person to take on the title, the Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus, there was King David. And although Jesus is the true Christ, the ultimate Christ, it was in many ways the life and experience of David that defined what it meant to be the Christ. And so the shape Jesus knew his life must take as the Christ had already been outlined by David. And so David, therefore, is very significant for us. As we study him, we learn more of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. But this also means that Saul takes on an interesting significance for us as well. Saul is the other main character in 1 Samuel. Saul is the king, but he has been rejected by God. David has been chosen by God to replace Saul. And as we saw last week, that has put Saul on a course of violent opposition to David. And in his opposition to David, Saul is also establishing a pattern and a role for the future. In 1 John 2, verse 18, we're told this by the Apostle John. He says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." Antichrist simply just means someone who is opposed to the Christ. And we are told in the New Testament that the Antichrist will one day appear, the human embodiment of evil. But in the meantime, John tells us that in every age there are, if you like, small a antichrists who come. Those who particularly hate God's king and God's people. And there's a very good case for seeing Saul as being a type of antichrist. So we're going to spend our time this evening looking first at David and then at Saul and noticing that, again, a big theme in 1 Samuel. What we see on the surface is not the whole story. So we're going to begin with David as he patterns for us something of Jesus' own ministry. David is on the run as the king. But there's much more going on than that. For pretty much the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, David is a fugitive. It's very clear from the end of chapter 20 that Saul is determined to kill him. And so David has no choice but to flee. And the first place he ends up in chapter 21, verse 1, is a town called Nob. And believe it or not, by the end of this whole episode, the name is not going to be the worst thing about this town. As you may have picked up in chapter 22, something really awful happens there. But anyway, that's where David ends up in chapter 21. And this seems to be where the priests are based at this time. And so David turns up in 21, verse 1. And we're told that he meets Ahimelech, who is one of the leading priests. And Ahimelech is immediately concerned. We're told that Ahimelech trembled when he met David and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David is meant to be this very senior man in Saul's administration. And so you don't just turn up without sort of an escort and, you know, a motorcade and all the rest of it. And it may well be Ahimelech has heard that King Saul is after David. And so he's nervous that David suddenly turns up on his doorstep. Well, David tells a bit of a porky in verse 2. He answers Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions.'" So David says, "Listen, I'm on a very secret government mission. It is all classified. I could tell you why I'm on my own, but it's top secret stuff. I'd have to kill you if I told you. So just, you know, bear with me on this." And verse 3, David says, in effect, as part of my secret government mission, "I could do with some food, if you happen to have any." So verse 3, "Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." The mission doesn't specify what kind of food. Anything will suffice. And so Ahimelech gives David some bread, even though it was special bread that was only meant for the priests. And it seems that Ahimelech kind of bends the rules, giving this special bread to David. And we don't really know why he does that. But I think what the writer wants us to see is that bread that symbolizes God's presence ends up in David's mouth. In other words, whatever else is going on in this slightly bizarre incident, God is providing for his Christ. David may well be on the run, but he's provided for. Well, it worked with the food, so David tries another go at this in verse 8 and says the other thing he needs is a weapon. So verse 8, David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. My secret mission is so secret that I had to leave home without any kind of weapon." Well, priests don't normally kind of, you know, have guns and things under their pillows, but he does have something. And we're told in verse 9, the priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, the sword is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." And so David not only ends up with a nice meal of bread, but ends up with this enormous sword of Goliath. Again, we see him being provided for. But just before we leave this scene, we do need to notice verse 7. That the writer just slips in, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." We're not told anything about him other than he's one of Saul's henchmen, which should worry us that he's there, and we'll see why in just a moment. So David is provided for. Secondly, David is rescued. So verse 10, David moves on now to the next place. We're told verse 10, "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." So David goes to Gath. 2 things you need to know about Gath. The first is it's a Philistine town. David has just spent the last several chapters of 1 Samuel slaying Philistines. Now he turns up in one of their towns. Second thing you need to know about Gath, it's where Goliath's from. Okay, the first time we were introduced to Goliath, we were told, Goliath from Gath. Okay, so David turns up in Goliath's hometown carrying Goliath's sword with which they had all seen him behead Goliath. Didn't quite know what David was planning in doing that, but it may be a sign of just how desperate things were getting that he could literally go nowhere in Israel now and had to kind of go behind enemy lines. Well, verse 11, he ends up before the king of Gath. And again, David has to resort to deception. So verse 13, you may want to try this if you find yourself in a sticky situation. David feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. Those of you with beards, just check they're dry and we will know you're in good mental health. Now this seems to work because the king says to his servants, verse 14, look at this man, he's insane, why bring him to me? And he's obviously not having a very good day because he then says in verse 15, am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? So in the end they let David go. The only threat he seems to be is that he might dribble on people. Now, that's a very brief account. Again, it's slightly bizarre to us, but it's a very significant episode for David. In fact, David wrote at least two psalms just about that little adventure in Gath. If you want to go look them up later on, it's Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And it's very clear from those psalms just how frightened David was, how dangerous that situation was for him. And it's also very clear that it's only by God's rescuing that David got out of there alive. In his psalms, David doesn't go, then I had this amazing idea and I pretended to be mad and it totally worked. He's very conscious that actually God got him out of the fix. Whether David's behavior is ethical or not, whether it's right to use deception or not, the fact is God is the one who rescued him. So not only does God provide for his Christ, God also delivers his Christ, his King, from certain death. Well, we move into chapter 22, and David now goes from Gath, 22 verse 1, to a cave. Things, again, are not looking good for him. But he is back in Israel now. The cave of Adullam is somewhere in Israel. And notice, too, that David is not on his own anymore. So chapter 22, verse 1, when his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to see him there. It may well be that their lives were also in danger because of their connection to David. But more than that, there's a bunch of other people, too, who find their way to him. So verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. That's a pretty motley crew, those who are in debt or distressed or discontented. It's the kind of the misfits of society, those who've had a bad deal, perhaps, under Saul. And it does beg the question, who would follow David in a world that is run by Saul? Well, we are told it is those who are downtrodden, those who are afflicted, those who've seen the emptiness of what the present ruler has to offer, those who realize there's nothing to be gained by following the ruler of the day. And because of that, therefore, the people who flock to David are pretty unimpressive. And I think it's a pretty good picture of Christ's people today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. Who would follow David in a world run by Saul? Who would follow Jesus in a world today where we're told that the prince of this age is the devil himself? The Christ, David, may be on the run, but he's not on his own. There are people who are drawn to him. He's accompanied. And then finally, under this bit, David is guided. Again, he's constantly on the move. Verse 3, he has to go to Moab, which is another country miles and miles away. But we're told he goes there, verse 3, so that his father and mother can stay there in safety. He provides for them. And while he's finishing up there in verse 5, he's told to move again. So verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." So David does exactly that. Now, we're not told why, but the point is David is told that by a prophet. It is a prophet called Gad who relays this to him. God wants David to move back to the land of Judah. And the point, I think, is this. However remote David happens to be, however off the grid he is by this stage, God is still leading him. Somehow, we don't know how, God is raising up prophets and sending them to David to guide him. And again, that is significant. It's a sign of blessing in the Bible to have God speak to you and lead you. And it's a sign of judgment when that word is taken away from you. We're told two or three times that Samuel, the prophet, no longer spoke to Saul. But David, though he's on the run, God is still guiding him and leading him. So that is David. He's a fugitive. This isn't just a little phase he has to go through. This is not just the equivalent of a kind of a long summer break of kind of going around on the road. A third of 1 Samuel has David on the run. This is years and years of his life, constantly moving from place to place. And as we read these chapters, perhaps we're reminded of the true Christ, who said on one occasion, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And yet, even though the Christ is on the run, we see just how much God is with him. In all of these places, God is with him. And even though David's behavior is not exemplary, as with this kind of lying and pretending to be mad stuff, God is protecting him and rescuing him. He is still God's king. So that's David, on the run and yet blessed and backed by God. But then in chapter 22, we turn to Saul. And here the story is very different. Saul looks so much more secure than David. Saul is on the throne. And so we catch up with Saul in verse 6 of chapter 22, and we see what's going on with him. So we're told, verse 6, Saul had heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Complete contrast to David. Saul is out in the open, sat there on the middle of a hill. He's got no need to hide. In his hand is his spear, that symbol of his power. And he's surrounded by his officials. And so Saul looks so much more secure and so much stronger than David. And yet, if we've been learning so far, we know from 1 Samuel we don't judge by appearances. Saul is on the throne, but he's desperate. Look at him in verses 7 and 8. Saul says to his officials, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. Saul is full of suspicion and paranoia. He suspects all those who are even closest to him. He's already bought these men off with lands and fields and positions of authority, and yet he still thinks they're all out to get him. Saul is on the throne, but he's desperate. He doesn't trust anyone. He's paranoid. Well, one person sees an opportunity to gain a bit of favor. And so verse 9, again, we hear this shady character who had been lurking there back when David was with the priest. Chapter 22, verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I've seen him. I saw David come to Ahimelech, the priest. And more than that, I saw Ahimelech give David provisions and the sword of Goliath." So Doeg spills the beans. At which point we see that Saul is not only desperate, but Saul is, by this stage, vicious. So Saul summons Ahimelech, the priest, in verse 13, accuses him, saying, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today." Well, Ahimelech gives a spirited defense in verse 14. "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." So Ahimelech says, in effect, "I helped David, of course I did. I thought David was your guy." And he's completely truthful, if perhaps a bit naive when it comes to someone like Saul. And so Saul pronounces his verdict in verse 16 and says to this man, "You shall surely die, you and your father's whole family." Again, we see that Saul is vicious. This is crazy dictator kind of stuff going on here. "There's no evidence of this, but I think you're guilty, so I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to kill your whole family." And what makes it even more appalling is that the family of Ahimelech, they are the priests of Israel. And so to wipe out this man's family is to wipe out the priests of Israel. And so, not surprisingly, in verse 17, when Saul orders his men to go and kill all the priests, they don't. End of verse 17, "The king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Well, the men of Israel won't. So let's rope in Doeg. He's not an Israelite, he's an Edomite. No such scruples. And so in verse 18, Doeg goes to kill the priests, which he seems to do with gleeful relish. And in fact, he doesn't stop with the priests. Verse 19, he puts to the sword the entire town, with all its men and women, its children and infants, even its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Every living thing. An entire innocent town wiped out because of Saul. That fanaticism with which Saul opposes David was not unique to Saul. You think of Pharaoh in the time of Moses having all the babies of the Israelites killed. You think of Herod in the time of Jesus having all the infants killed. And you think of many through the years who have been determined to snuff out the followers of Jesus. And so John can say many antichrists have already come. And behind them, of course, stands the person of the devil himself. And it's a reminder to us, for those of us who know ourselves to be Christians, that whether we want to be or not, we are part of that conflict. And so, my Christian brother or sister, know that you have an enemy who hates you and who is devoted to destroying your faith. Every praying Christian is a threat to the devil. And the trials, the temptations, the hardships we go through so often are but skirmishes in this cosmic battle that is raging all around us. And we see such a clear expression of it in Saul's hatred, not just of David, but of anyone even remotely connected to him. He is vicious, as are so many today. But finally, we see too that Saul, even though he's on the throne, is doomed. Have a look at verse 20. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. Someone survives the slaughter. And we see here what we see throughout the Bible is that any time people try to wipe out the people of God, they never succeed. They are always doomed to frustration. However brutal the clampdown might be in any particular time or place, the people of God are never fully wiped out. But more than that, those who oppose the Christ and his people are not just doomed to frustration, they are doomed to destruction. This lone survivor, Abiathar, makes it to David and fills him in on what's happened. And listen to what David says in response in verse 23. David says, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." Seems a bit odd logic at first, doesn't it? I'm the one they're really after, so stick with me. But the very reason Saul is after David is the same as the reason why being close to David is the safest place to be, and that is because David is the true king. That's why Saul hates him, and that's why being with David is the very best place to be. He's the true king. God has appointed him. The future is not in doubt. However bleak it looks in chapter 22, David will reign. One day nothing will stand against him. There's a moment in chapter 23 when Jonathan says to David, "You shall be king." And therefore all who oppose him are ultimately doomed. And if that's true of David, it is even more true of Jesus Christ today. He has been appointed by God to rule over everything. And God has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And yet there's a sense in which Jesus' identity is still somewhat hidden. But one day it will be unmistakable. He will return and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. All his enemies will be crushed before him. It may well be very hard for us in the meantime. We may not be one of the survivors, as Abiathar was. Many Christians have perished over the ages. But Christ will never lose. And so let the words of David to this poor man be the words of Jesus to you tonight. You will be safe with me. Let's pray. Thank you. Our Father, as we think of the life of David, that first Christ figure, we pray that our mind would go to the life of Jesus, the true Christ. Our Father, we thank you that despite all the appearances, that Christ is not weak today. Though his people are often despised, and in many places, even on this very day, are threatened and killed, we thank you that Jesus, though he was himself on the run, is now on the throne. And one day, every power will be made subject to him. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that reality and to stay with him now, knowing that it is by being in him that we can stay safe. And we pray in his name. Amen.